The greatest barrier in all human relations has always been sin. Ever since sin entered the world, there was alienation, not only between man and God, but between fellow human beings, among fellow human beings, men and women, boys and girls. Sin is what ruins human relations. And so it should not then be a mystery to us or a surprise that the very purposes for which we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ focus on the holiness of life for which and to which we are saved. It is one of the great errors of the modern world to pit these two things against one another. And in the church, the debates have often missed the point, because while we want on the one hand to say that we are not saved by our good works, that would be impossible, and we've already proved that in over 50 sermons before this, but that we are saved by the righteousness of Jesus in order to good works. That's the purpose, that we should be like God revealed in Jesus Christ, the God-man. That's the purpose of redemption, and that's the picture of what the new creation is. And so it is that Paul now gives us very concrete ways in which that redeeming love is to be expressed in the Christian life. He doesn't live in the abstract, but in fact sees that the historical crucifixion of Christ, that the historical life of Christ, that the historical resurrection on the third day from the dead of Christ has everything to do with life, real everyday life in this present world. And that's what he's describing here. It's really an interesting passage from many perspectives, 9 through 13. It looks like a scattered bunch of commands, and yet it's really a portrait of authentic love. Postmoderns love to talk about being authentic, and the idea there is that whatever you decide sort of fits you, the way that you want to make your life, that's going to be authentic if you follow it. And the idea, of course, is that there's no really objective authenticity. Well, the Bible also deals with authenticity, but it does it in a very different way. It says that authentic life, authentic human life, is lived in imitation of God. And that's very definite and objective, because God is and always has been and always will be the way he is. He is holy. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is just. He is good. He is merciful. All of those things are true of him, and he means them in Christ to be true of us. G.K. Chesterton once quipped that some people profess to love everyone in general, but nobody in particular. And so boast, talk of love, you know, we've, as an old hippie, that's all we talked about was peace and love. And you know, I can tell you from my own experience, I saw very little of it in my actual experience. And it's one of the things that made me say, you know, I never really looked at the Christian religion that I was brought up with. There was love. And not only love, a word, but love, an act of God in history, and an act of God in history which changed our history, my history, and every history of every believer that's ever lived. That's love. And now Paul is saying, here is love that is not hypocritical. This is real, genuine, authentic love. Because in his day, the philosophers talked about love. They talked about many things that seemed like what Christians would be interested in, and yet, in fact, they bore only a superficial resemblance to love. Now, love here, as Paul is unpacking it for us and painting, he's painting a portrait. It's twofold, and we'll look at the second part next Lord's Day, Lord willing. 14 through 21 is the love of outsiders. Paul has a lot to say about how we love those who do not share our Christian faith and who may in fact be strongly, vocally, and maybe even viciously opposed to what we believe. We are to love them too. But now he's focusing on what must come first. We can't love those outside unless we're really practicing authentic love right here within the body of Jesus Christ. And so take that first sentence then as the motto of everything that follows through 21. And especially now we're going to focus on genuine love in the church, authentic love. It really is literally the word unhypocritical love. And in the ancient world, hypocrisy was similar to acting. The word was used in that way for putting on masks. And you've seen the masks for comedy and drama, the smile and the frown. And that was the way that you acted, and you put on a mask. And actors do that. That's the way acting is. You're doing something that may not be what you actually are. And Paul is saying now, this kind of love is taking off the mask. It's real. It's authentic. This is the kind of love now that I want you to pay attention to. And notice that he brings a series of staccato commands. It's one after the other. Bing, 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 bing. This is a portrait of what authentic love looks like. And this is not a haphazard arrangement. In fact, these are the imperatives that flow from our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul now wants to show us. This is the kind of reality that needs to be there in our lives because God is love. Oh, I used to hear that as a hippie. But never did I ever really understand what that meant. It was vague. It was sort of, can't we all just get along here with no standards of absolutes, of integrity, of mutual accountability. And in fact, when Paul or John says God is love, which he does twice in his first letter, he is saying this in a very concrete way because it is this God that has come to have fellowship with us. And as Paul said in chapter 5, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Is there anything more concrete than that God should mysteriously and wonderfully become man, that he should take to himself a perfect human nature without sin, subject to mortality, but without sin, and that he should live a life of self-denial to the point of suffering on the cross innocently, but more than that, innocently for us, and suffering the wrath of God. We cannot really even begin to imagine the suffering of the wrath of God, of being rejected by God as if he were us. Millions and millions of those elected from before the foundation of the world. There's nothing more concrete than that. And in fact, on a human analogy, in that same context in chapter 5, Paul says, you know, human love, if you lay down your life for your friend, that is concrete love. There was recently a woman that saved someone from a fire who died, and she was on the front page of the Union Leader. I hope you saw that. That is love. That's concrete giving for another person. Well, Jesus was that infinitely. But in history, we know about it. We read about it. It's the most well-attested fact in the ancient world that Jesus died for sinners. And he died to save us so that we could be like him in his self-denying depiction of what God the Father is like. This is what God is like. He is like Jesus because he is the one who sent his own Son, who is fully God, into human history to suffer in our place. Always remember that this is the bottom, this is the ground, it is the fountain of Christian ethics. We're never to separate Christian righteousness in our daily practice from the reality of the cross. And I warrant that as we go back to that cross, that's what empowers us to say no to selfishness, to say no to all the concrete forms of sin in our lives and in this world. And so Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Well, the pure heart is the one that has been made by Jesus, cleansed of sin, and put there by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so now let's look at, we'll cover briefly what these these five areas of command now that Paul is giving us, and he's also giving us, notice, in the present tense, which means these are continual obligations for the believer. And they're given to us in two couplets, two triplets, and then a couplet. So there's a bit of a poetic design here that Paul uses. And the first is proverbial. It's set up just like a proverb, where you have a couplet and they're contrasted. And so if you look then at verse 9b, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. These are really powerful words. There is no equivocation here with Paul. And he is saying that while there may, certainly I'm saying, there may be many gray areas, but Paul is saying what we've got to make sure is that we hold to what is black and white, what is absolutely clear. And here one could not put it more strongly than to abhor, to hate with a holy passion. It is that passion that drove Jesus in the temple when he saw that they were corrupting the worship. Here he was depicted by the sacrifices, and they were selling imperfect sacrifices to make a profit. And how that cut him as the Son of God, right to the core of his whole purpose for coming into this world. And it is that passion for truth that drove him to knock over the tables and to rebuke the people of God for corrupting the house of prayer. That's the strength with which you and I are to hate evil. And we're to hate it mostly in ourselves. Our penchant is to hate it mostly out there, somewhere outside of us, in other family members, in our neighbors, in our nation, in what we read in the newspaper. It's pretty easy to abhor that. Where it's hard is right here. You look in the mirror, there is evil there that needs to be hated. And then when we encounter it and we are tempted to participate in evil, then the Lord is saying, hate it. Don't compromise with it. Don't invite it into your life. Don't let it for 1 minute gain a foothold in your soul. But then the positive, and this is also a beautifully powerful word. He says, and here it's hold fast to. You could translate that, cling to. And what does it remind you of? It reminds you of the original marriage. Remember, Adam and Eve. And what are they to do? They are to cling to one another in union, one flesh, one commitment to serve the Lord. And so this is, this again, a strong, powerful word. If we embrace evil, we will be condemned. But if we hate evil and embrace the good, embrace all of those things that we know to be good, the great standard of virtue for the Christian life, that which even pagans understand being made in God's image, they have an imperfect picture. And if you look in ancient philosophy, all philosophy was for ethical ends. And so now, and the redemption of Jesus Christ is for the ethical end of becoming like him, that we might be a living praise to what God is like. That's what it means to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Because when we cling to the good, we are clinging to what God is like. And that's, as it's reflected in our lives, brings glory to him. And by the way, enjoyment to us. There's nothing more unenjoyable ultimately than living a sinful and rebellious life. And so, hate and cleave. That's the commandment. John Murray from Westminster Seminary, mid-20th century theologian, said this: when the good is the atmosphere of our life, we suffocate in the paths of iniquity and in the counsels of the ungodly. And so Paul maybe puts that second, because that's the first thing. If you're clinging to the good, it will not be difficult for you to say, the evil is evil, and I hate it, and I'm not going to participate in it. Of course, the reason this is in the present tense, brothers and sisters, is because it's a lifetime of work. This is the pattern that we should become like the Lord Jesus. And so then, in verse 10, he gives us another picture of genuine love. It not only does it promote good, but it fosters brotherly love. Love one another with brotherly affection. That's such a beautiful, simple, but profound reality. What is brotherly love? Well, here it's clearly brothers within the church. This is no vague understanding of the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. No, now here is brothers in Jesus Christ. And I like the old King James said, with kindly affection. And that captures the spirit in a very interesting way. That English word, kindly, is the same root for kindred. Kindred. And, of course, naturally, we love our families. Of course, because of sin, natural families aren't always very lovely or very loving. But the fact is that that's our natural tendency, and God's common grace is to love the family. But now what Paul is saying here, brotherly affection, means that we have a kindred affection with Christians. This is a family. In fact, it's the family that will last far beyond this present world. It's the spiritual family of Jesus Christ that we will spend eternity with. Thankfully, in eternity, we'll all be perfect, so there'll be no bumps and bruises the way there is in time. But Paul is saying right now in this life, we need to exercise brotherly affection, and sisterly too, by the way. Of course, Paul understands that in the term. It was wonderful to watch Joanna Baki go through a very difficult, a life-threatening time this week, and then her great concern to go see her daughter's graduation, which she's been waiting for ever since we knew her, for years. And so this would have been really crushing not to get there. And it looked on Thursday like it was not going to happen. But what was amazing to me, whether it happened or not, is people were visiting, they were helping from all over our church. It was great to see that. And brothers and sisters, we know it's imperfect, and we're not here to pat ourselves on the back, but we recognize it's the work of grace in the church. And that needs to continue growing in our lives at all times. This is the way brotherly affection is to be revealed. And I want you to notice just briefly that there are several other places in the Bible where it's very clear that the analogy of the family and family imagery is what's used to describe the church. Elders are what? We're fathers. Now, I feel like one. I'm getting older and have gray hair, so I can say I'm a father. When I was first ordained at 30, it felt a little weird, but I realized that I was in a position of being an example, a protector, a leader of the people of God. And that's what elders in this church are called to be, your fathers. And I know you look at them that way because they care deeply for you. Other images would be in Galatians, for example, where we're told, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household, of the family of God. And then in Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, speaking especially to Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so when considering elders, then, it's not an accident in that context that Paul says he, that is a prospective elder, must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church, God's church? And then he says, if I delay, speaking to Timothy, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And so Paul is saying, because you're going to be a father of a much bigger group, if you can't be a father in your natural family, then you're not equipped to fulfill that paternal role in the church. And so it is that brotherly love is a signal that we're part of a larger family. And notice that it's humility that fosters this family love. Humility, which says, as he said in this earlier section in verses 3-8, humility that says, I'm part of a whole here. My gifts are working together with other different gifts. And we all have the same goal. We're not competing with one another. We're here to bring glory to our God and to enjoy one another in fellowship with Him. This is what the Christian life is all about. That's what Paul is saying. And now he says it in a slightly different way. Outdo one another in showing honor. Paul is such a... He's cagey in a way, the way he deals. He knows how to hook people and get their attention. Because he knows jolly well that our sinful tendency is to compete with others. And so he says, okay, go ahead, have a competition. Outdo one another in humility. And that's a great competition. And of course, at the end of that competition, humility would dictate that you don't say, I am the most humble person in this church. You would defer to others and say, you know, Pete or John, that's a humble person. I'm so thankful to be in the same church that that person's in. Or Joanne or Mary. These are people that we look to and say, how wonderful to see God's work in them. And that humility, of course, means that we're all working together and being, well, exactly what Paul tells us that we are here, counting others more significant than ourselves and being a family that really does live together, work together, face challenges together, and rejoice in the good things that God blesses us with together. Now, thirdly, we have the first triplet. And so right in the center of these staccato commands, Paul now gives us a triplet. And I really think this is the center of it because it's the place that he mentions the Lord explicitly. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. That's what we're here for. Presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to what? To serve the Lord. And of course, we serve the Lord first by worshiping Him, but secondly, and always related, by encouraging and strengthening and loving one another. Those two things are intimately connected. And so now, he reminds us that the central motive here is to serve the Lord out of love for who He is. And this involves being careful not to be lazy in zeal. Now, what is zeal? Well, in casting about for a definition, I would say that zeal could be defined as energetic diligence. We went to a funeral. I went to a funeral back on Friday, and there are a couple of Paul members here, Paul family members, and we were celebrating the passage of Henry Paul into heaven, 90 years on earth. And there were wonderful stories told about him, and it was a great time of memorial. But one of the things that characterized Henry's life, just in what I knew of him, and mostly when I was a younger Christian in a Baptist church here in town, where he was very influential, was that he had an energetic diligence. And I think he had it right up to the end of his life. Always wanting to serve the Lord. In his case, he was a real evangelist. He was always telling people about Christ, not because he wanted to buttonhole people and add another notch to his belt of converts, but because he wanted them to enjoy the same salvation that he did. And it was wonderful to see that energy. It was devoted to the cause of Jesus Christ. And he used his own unique outgoingness and gifts in order to promote not Henry, but Jesus. That was his goal in life. That's what Paul's saying here. Zeal doesn't necessarily mean that you have a sort of high emotional intensity. Some of us have that gift. At times it's not a gift, it can be a curse, but it doesn't have anything to do with your personality, okay? It has to do with a continued commitment. And so he's saying, don't be lazy in your zeal. In other words, don't get tired of serving the Lord. There are times when we do get tired, and we have to be careful that we rest in order that we can keep going in the Lord. It's one of the reasons why, and I forget who wrote this tract called The Snare of Christian Service, but it was an old saint who knew. He'd been around and he'd done a lot of serving. He'd written a lot of books, been a preacher, pastor all of his life, And he said, the snare is this, that you will do so much giving out that you won't take in. And then you get tired of serving. And don't do that. Make sure that you are constantly receiving power and grace and energy from heaven. And then you won't be lazy in zeal for the Lord. And then I love this one. It's really, Paul is saying it in a slightly different way, but fervent in spirit. And this fervent is from the word actually to boil. So he wants us to be boiling over in service to the Lord, to be boiling over in the spirit, that is, in our inner being, to be glowing, as it were, with love for God and with interest in His cause. And then, of course, the point of the fervor and the zeal is that we should be servants of the Lord. And people of God, it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that this happens. I remember several of Henry's sons reminded us of what he always said. He always said, if someone said, wow, you've done such a good thing, and he would always say, no, the Lord enabled me to do whatever has been good. The Lord did it. The Lord keeps us fervent and keeps us boiling over with desire to serve Him. And then the fourth thing is also a triplet. And now Paul is entering into the future. And he's showing us that genuine love is patient in tribulation, in trials. He doesn't say it that way, but what he says is this triplet: rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Notice it's a triplet, so they all go together. And he's saying, rejoice in the fact, find real joy in the fact that you have hope. And notice, you've got to put this in context. People, this is the kind of thing people will, you know, put on a little plaque in their house. Rejoice in hope. And it'll be in houses where there's no knowledge of the gospel. There's the idea that just hope. Oh, he's such a hopeful person. Well, some of the most hopeful people I've known were dour personalities. They didn't do lots of smiling. But they had a hope rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they knew that one day they would share that glory in a new heavens and a new earth. That was their hope. That was the reason for their joy. And that surely is the kind of hope and the reason for joy that Paul is talking about. And you know, we oftentimes so seek our joy in earthly pleasures and enjoyments, legitimate things. But then when they're taken away, we get downcast. And what Paul is saying is that, yes, it's wonderful to enjoy the blessings of God in our ordinary lives, but this has to be the foundation for ultimate joy. It's the future that is ours in the Lord Jesus. How is this cultivated? It's cultivated by constant prayer, and that's how we will be able to do what he says at the center of this triplet, to be patient in tribulation, to be patient in trials and struggles and difficulties. And it's how we will not become lazy or slothful in zeal. It's because we will get the power of heaven to come down upon our poor lives and fill us so that we will be able to continue on to live in a way that the Lord wants us to in the face of the greatest difficulties that life can bring us. And they're meant to build us in our hope. And as we pray, as we seek heaven, we get that joy coming into our lives that only heaven can bring, and that in the midst of the worst of earthly circumstances, perhaps even being threatened with the loss of our lives because of our faith in Jesus Christ, there are thousands of Christians in the world as we speak that are experiencing that kind of tribulation. But heaven can enable people to smile in the face of death. But not because death is a friend, it's an enemy, but because Jesus is our friend and God has befriended us through His Son, and to give us the hope of glory, everlasting glory. And then the final thing Paul says, he goes back to a very simple concrete doublet, and that's this: contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I love what Paul has done here. He brings you from the basics, and then he brings you up almost to into the heavenly realm, and now he brings you right back down to earth and says, here, make sure you contribute to the saints. This is, certainly includes all that our deacons do. This is also it's a testimony that God is working in our midst, because the deacons silently, quietly, even the session doesn't know only a little of what they do in distributing to the people who have needs, material wants, and they often minister spiritually as well. And don't forget that ministering in the love of Christ in material ways is spiritual. It is a spiritual activity, and Paul is saying it right here. To be fervent in spirit, to be serving the Lord, one of the concrete ways is to contribute to the needs of the saints. And of course, that's not just monetary. That's one of many practical ways we can contribute. When you call someone who's sick, when you write a note of appreciation to someone, all thousands of different ways that we're involved. And people of God keep growing in these ways, because we are to embody the life of Jesus Christ in our own relationship one to another. Yes, many wonderful things are going on in our congregation, but you know what? There are needs, and there are some that are not being met as well as others, and so we need to each ask ourselves, how is it that we can contribute something to the needs of the saints today, this week? Concrete. Showing hospitality is an example, I think, that Paul gives. And hospitality, we always think it's inviting people over for a meal. That's certainly a wonderful expression of hospitality. And I'm always thrilled, as your pastor, to hear of different people that get together and do different things throughout the year because you care about one another. But the hospitality here is especially for the traveling missionary or the traveling Christian. In the Roman world, it was open season on travel because of the Roman roads. This was a new thing for civilization. And Paul was spreading the gospel throughout the empire because of the Roman roads. And he often needed a place to sleep. And people put him up. And so when missionaries come, it's been exciting to see that there's no want of a place for them to sleep. There's no want of hospitality for them to show them that we care about them. Strangers doesn't mean people you just don't know. It's not a broad term. It's a narrow term. It means Christians that you don't know, but you know that they're traveling for a good purpose. And of course, this extends to all kinds of hospitality. And brothers and sisters, what we need to take away here is, of course, many practical things. There's probably already two or three things that you've thought, wow, there's something I can do about this sermon in this week or maybe even in this day. But now step back for a second and remember that wisdom in decision-making in the Christian life comes out of the virtues of the Christian. And that's really what Paul is talking about here. We often want answers to particular questions, sometimes difficult questions about who to marry, where to go to college, job changes, dealing with difficult people. Those questions will be better answered, never perfectly, but better answered out of a virtuous life. And that's what Paul's calling us to live. And then, as we grow in maturity, wise decision-making will flow out of those, of that kind of Christian maturity. People of God, let's keep cultivating heavenly life in our midst.